Let me pray as we begin. Thank you very much, Heavenly Father, that you gave us Mark, who was able to write down these eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that tonight as we gather, we can read, hear, understand more of what Jesus did and said. Please help us to live in the light of all that we hear this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in Mark chapter 9, if you've closed your Bibles, that is on page 1012, the bottom of 1012 in your Bibles, and I'd be grateful if you'd keep that open. So there's nothing like feeling on top of the world, is there? I'll never forget what Lisa and some of my family got for me when I turned 30. It was driving a Ferrari. Now wait for it. I was driving a Ferrari 360. No, wait for it. It was driving a Ferrari 360 around the Silverstone Grand Prix circuit. It was amazing. Can you imagine it, can't you? The smell, the sound, the speed. And then I got back in my Fiesta. And I drove home, as it was then. If there was ever in my life a come down to earth moment, it was then. Could there have been any other moment in history ever recorded where there was such a high followed by such a low? Where anyone experienced something so wonderful to experience something so mundane and come down to earth with a thud? Well, as sorry as I felt for myself, the answer to that question is yes. And it was Jesus who experienced it. A great high followed by a great low. This great high, well, it was the focus of our sermon last week, wasn't it? The transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus was seen by Peter. This is a very famous painting of the transfiguration. Jesus was seen by Peter, James, and John in all his glory. He went up a mountain with these three. And before them, before their eyes, Jesus was transfigured. Mark chapter 9 tells us what that looked like. Jesus' face shone like the sun. He was radiant. What a moment that was for Jesus and for the disciples. There was Jesus speaking with Abraham and Elijah in all his glory. And there were the disciples fumbling over themselves in excitement. And as they walked down that mountain, I mean, can you imagine the buzz? I've just seen Elijah. I've just seen Abraham. Jesus, who we hang around with, is on speaking terms with them. That's amazing. I can't believe it. They must have been on such a high. And then they came down the mountain and they walked into a scene of arguments and confusion and failure and demon oppression. It's what this picture is. Claire, do you know who this is? What? I think it's Raphael. Raphael, that's it. It's a wonderful picture of the transfiguration. There's Jesus being transfigured, there the disciples fumbling around, and what's below is down the mountain. The disciples trying their best to heal this demon-possessed boy. Lots of arguments, lots of confusion, demon oppression. See, a man, it had transpired, brought his son to see Jesus. And the man told Jesus why in verse 17. Let's have a look. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." This poor man needs help. And so he went to find Jesus, but of course Jesus wasn't there. So what did he do? Well, the end of verse 18. "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So imagine the scene. This man is disappointed Jesus isn't there. But wait a minute. Only two chapters ago, Jesus gave his disciples a special task. What was it? Let's have a look down. I'll tell you. Chapter 6, Jesus sent out his disciples, and we read he gave them authority over impure spirits. Great! Imagine the excitement on the disciples' faces. Oh, we've done this thing before. We know what we're doing. Bring the boy over here. Fantastic. And so the man, he brings his son. He must be so hopeful. The disciples are so confident. And there you go. One disciple prays. The boy comes over and one disciple prays. Maybe he looked impressive with what he was doing. We don't know. Maybe he put his hand on the boy. We don't know exactly what he did. We do know something. Nothing happened. Odd. Well, another disciple has a go. Does the same sort of thing. Maybe he prays over the boy. Maybe he shouts in a loud voice. We don't know. Nothing happens. Oh, it's weird, isn't it? Okay, another disciple comes. And as this disciple comes, he starts to hear where he notices murmuring in the crowd. It's a bit of an ease. And in fact, he hears maybe a bit of sniggering. Maybe he looks over to see who's doing the sniggering. And he looks over, perhaps, and sees the teachers of the law. Oh, this is great. The disciples are proving their point. Jesus is a fake, and so are they. He's a phony, and so are they. Perhaps the teachers of the law wanted to offer their own way of freeing the boy. Well, the disciples weren't having any of that. And soon, an argument broke out. And as they're arguing, Jesus walks into the scene. And his disciples tell him all that's happened. What's Jesus going to say? Were the teachers of the law right? What's going on? Not long ago, the disciples were casting out demons. What's gone wrong? Well, the first thing Jesus does, and this is our first point this evening, the first thing Jesus does is he diagnoses the problem. Jesus diagnoses the problem. What's the problem? Well, have a look down with me at verse 19. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. What's the problem? Unbelief. The disciples are unable to cast out the demons because they are, like those around them, unbelieving. Now, we might want to say, oh, that's a bit harsh. After all, they were with Jesus all the time. They knew of the wonders that he had done. They knew it was possible. And they had gone out themselves and exorcised demons. Surely they believed it could be done. And in one sense, that's right. They did believe that these things could be done. But the problem was, their belief was misdirected. You know, as I was driving that Ferrari around Silverstone, not to rub it in, by the way, something happened. I was driving very fast, down the main straight, and I messed up big time. I got my line all wrong, I got my braking point all wrong, and I turned in, and it was all going to go horrifically badly. But then, as I turned in, do you know what? I took control. Everything went perfectly. The car was balanced, hit the apex, came out beautifully fast. It was great. The thing is, I soon learned that even though I had a huge amount of confidence in my ability, I was soon to learn that at that moment when I turned the car, an awful lot of help came from all sorts of directions. Unbeknown to me at the time, the instructor in the car had a brake, an accelerator, and a clutch. Also, in the front of the car was a very clever computer that balanced the car when I messed up. See, I had all sorts of confidence, and I believed I could then get myself out of all sorts of problems. In fact, I believed I was in total control of all that happened. But actually, my belief was completely misdirected. It should have been my instructor where my belief should have been directed. It should have been directed towards my instructor and this car's computer, I guess. And it's a picture, isn't it, of the misdirected belief that the disciples had as they cast out the demon. They had cast out the demons in the past, and they now wanted to do so again. They believed in themselves. They had already done something similar once. Surely they were capable of doing it again. But they'd forgotten that the authority that they had, the power that they had to have cast out those demons, came from Jesus. They needed to believe in Jesus' power to rescue, not their own. Did you notice the effect that that had on Jesus, that unbelief? He was heartbroken. Look at verse 19 again. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Will you ever learn?" It's like a slap in the face for Jesus, this misdirected belief, because they were acting like they didn't need him, but they could do God's work on their own. I think there's an implication for us here, because like the disciples, I guess it is possible for us to be unbelieving, isn't it? Maybe knowing Jesus and all that he's capable of, but actually misdirecting our belief inwardly. So really putting our hope in ourselves rather than in Jesus' power to save. Maybe we're in danger of doing that when it comes to our salvation. Putting our belief in our work and our goodness, how good we are, rather than in what Jesus accomplished on the cross when the sinless Jesus died to take away our sin. Maybe we're in danger of doing that when it comes to evangelism. Maybe putting our belief in our words or our charisma rather than in Jesus' power to save. Maybe we're in danger of doing it with our ultimate happiness. Putting our belief in what we can acquire for our happiness rather than putting our faith in Jesus' power to save us for a glorious eternity in his new creation. It's a striking diagnosis that the disciples were, and that we can too, mirror this unbelieving generation. The thing about diagnosis, however, is that it opens up opportunities for a solution. If I run a diagnosis check on my computer and I find a problem, immediately I've got two choices. First, I can ignore the diagnosis, or I can admit there's a problem and seek a solution. And it's here, as it is here, a diagnosis has been given, unbelief, and the choice is either ignore it or admit it. And wonderfully, in Jesus' orchestration of events, we have an example of admitting the problem. And so this leads us to our second point this evening. If Jesus diagnoses the problem, admit the problem. After Jesus' words in verse 19, the boy is brought over to Jesus. And in verse 20, we read that they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. How awful. If no one else knew what Jesus was capable of, no one else recognized Jesus' power to save that boy, that evil spirit did. And it reacts to Jesus in this way, throwing that boy around. So Jesus reaches out to the Father, and he hears in verse 21 that it's from childhood that this boy has been suffering. And then the boy's father says something that doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus. Verse 22, "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can." Maybe that was the phrase heard again and again when the boy was passed around from disciple to disciple before Jesus had arrived. "If you can, have a go. If you can,
But now it's used towards Jesus. And Jesus, again, helps the man to see the diagnosis. You're not believing, verse 23. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And here's the great encouragement for us, because the boy's father admits his lack of belief. He admits the problem. Have a look at verse 24. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He's wonderfully honest with himself and with Jesus. That there's belief there, but his belief has room to grow. That his belief has been faltering under the misdirection of putting trust in other people or other things and not Jesus. It was a great example for the disciples to hear someone say, I'm not perfect, and I'm not pretending to be. I'm not going to put on a show to impress other people. I'm going to be honest. This unbelief that you're talking about, Jesus, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I'm in danger of misdirecting my trust and my hope and my faith. That's a great example for us, isn't it? Here we're encouraged not to put on a show, not least before God, but rather admit before God that there are times when it comes to the promises of God that we don't always put our faith in God to deliver, but maybe in our own actions or our own abilities or other people. Admit the problem. And as we do so, we can then look for a solution. And the solution to this unbelief is prayer. And here's our final point. Depend on God in prayer. Depend on God in prayer. Jesus rebuked the impure spirit in verse 25. With his powerful words, Jesus was able to do what the disciples couldn't. The evil spirit came out of the boy, and in verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. A great end to the story. Well, of course, it's not the end of the story, is it? The disciples, a short while later, asked Jesus why they couldn't do it. And Jesus answers them, re-emphasizing the point that he's already made. Why couldn't they do it? Because it wasn't them who was going to do it in the first place. Remember, it was the power of God working within them that allowed them the opportunity to exorcise those demons back in chapter 6. So Jesus says in verse 29, this kind can come out only by prayer. Dependency on God to do God's work. Prayerful dependency on God to do God's work. We weren't depending on God in prayer. It's possible that they looked mightily impressive as they stood over the boy, waiting for a miracle. But without prayerful dependency on God to do God's work, they were under the illusion that their gift was under their control and exercised at their will. How proud they would have been of themselves. One of the things about prayer is that it's a great test of our spiritual walk with Christ. We may not be asked to exorcise demons, but each of us has been given gifts from God. Maybe we've been given gifts of encouraging, or of teaching, or of planning, of evangelism, maybe of music, or caring for each other, and many other gifts. The danger is that as we exercise our gifts, which, by the way, should be used for the glory of the great giver, the danger is that we think that we will be, or those gifts will be, effective by our own efforts without God. But if we want to avoid that danger, and if we want to avoid the pride that would come from it, we've got to pray. For the glory of God, depend on God in prayer. I wonder if, like me, you find it hard to pray. Hard to put aside time to depend on God in prayer. Saying to myself, I'm too busy, or it'll be fine. The problem is, that's effectively doing what the disciples were doing. Thinking that our gifts are under our control and exercised at our will. And so here's a challenge for us this evening. Do you long to see people reach for Christ? Do you long for the work here at St. Lawrence or St. George's to be effective so that people will turn to the Lord Jesus, that they will see him as their Lord and Saviour, and also grow in their love for him? Well, I know at St. George's you do, here at St. Lawrence, we have a new sheet. In this new sheet, each week, list what we're doing as a church to reach out. So we have In Christ Alone, our Wednesday evening, Discover and Christianity Explored, a film night, kids special, men behaving godly, and all sorts. Here's the challenge. Pray through it. Depend not on our assumed impressiveness, not in the fact that we've perhaps done it before, not in the fact that it's got good Bible content in it. Depend on God in prayer. And like the disciples, we will find that it is God who will work for the growth of his kingdom. And then we'll remember to give him the praise, not ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has diagnosed our problem, that we are in danger of unbelief, of misdirecting our belief, not least inwardly, believing in our own strength and our own ability to do your work. Help us to admit that problem, and help us to depend on you in prayer. Thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you will deliver those who turn to you from their sin, that you offer forgiveness. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that we can pray to you, that we can talk to you. Help us to do that. And thank you so much that we can see in Jesus an example of the perfect prayer, the perfect one who depended on his Heavenly Father. Help us to live like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow into him, into his likeness more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.